Okay, Moses was a master teacher, and he realized that his students needed to hear the truth stated, the same truth stated repeatedly, so they would not forget. And that's what a good teacher does, don't they? They repeat and repeat and repeat. And a lot of my preaching, I'm sure, you may complain about it, but that's the way you learn. And if you look over at Isaiah 28, so you learn something once and you can forget it just as quickly. I remember studying for tests and memorizing the answers for a test, and if you asked me the next day the same questions, I wouldn't be able to answer you because I just memorized them for the test. Well, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't want us to work that way and learn that way, because he wants us to be practical in what we learn and have a using knowledge. Look at Isaiah 28. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but we'll read it anyway. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity. Because they wouldn't listen, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is refreshing. Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. Well, that wasn't the purpose, but that was the result, wasn't it? Because they refused to listen and to apply. And that was what Isaiah was doing. He's saying these same truths over and over again, and they were actually complaining that this Isaiah, you know, he says the same thing over and over and over again, and yet they weren't really taking it to heart. I like a comment by J. Vernon McGee here. He says, this is the way that even spiritual truth is imparted. God does not impart it in a flash to lazy and lethargic soul. As the people lapse into apostasy in any age, it becomes increasingly difficult to impart spiritual truth. This is the way that, there are many Christians today who are not satisfied with their Christian lives. To be brutally frank, they are ignorant of the Word of God. Then they hear about a wonderful two-week course that will give them the answers to all their problems. They will learn how to handle their marital problems, how to get along with their mother-in-law, how to guide their children aright, and how to become a model employee. My friend, let me say this to you very candidly, neither a little course nor some great emotional experience will solve your problems. There is no shortcut to success in the Christian life. There is only one way to grow as a Christian, and it is so commonplace and ordinary that I hesitate to say it. The word of the Lord was given unto Israel, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It was a daily grind of getting into God's word. What happened? Israel did not follow through. They fell backwards, that is. They were backslidden state. There are many Christians in the same condition today. It is not they are weaker than anybody else. It's simply they do not spend enough time in the word of God. I realize that this method is not very exciting, but line upon line, precept upon precept, is the only way you're to grow in the Christian life. So grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that takes daily studying of God's word. And if you're unwilling to do this, you're just not going to grow like you ought to. If you don't take heed to the word of God and the teaching of the word of God, you are not going to grow. It's just as simple as that. You may think you know a lot, but you really don't. Because the first thing you would do would, you'd want to hear the word, more of the Word of God. Realize how much we don't know when we're taught. And begin to grow. And get to know the Lord in a personal way as well. Okay, first of all, Moses talks about God's faithfulness in the past in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, he says, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. And again, this is a reoccurring theme of love and obedience that is in Deuteronomy. This is what God always wanted from his people, not just obedience, but a relationship of love that leads to obedience. The obedience is easy if you love the Lord. If you don't love the Lord, obedience becomes a real, real grind, doesn't it? Becomes hard. But ministry, that's the way ministry is. Ministry done in love is joyous. But ministry done because you feel like you're obligated becomes a real chore, doesn't it? So first of all, he talks about God's faithfulness in Egypt, verses 2 and 3. He says, know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. God chastened Egypt and Pharaoh with 10 plagues, culminating with the death of the firstborn. So the greatest nation on earth was brought to its knees by the power of God. And this story of Moses against Pharaoh was really a story of the God, the true God, against the gods of Egypt. And who always wins? Nobody knows. Who always wins? God always wins. He always wins. So which side do you want to be on? Pharaoh and his armies or God's side? You want to be of the world? Someone told Anastasius, one of the church fathers, that the whole world is against you. He said, well, I'm against the whole world then. But if God's before us, who can be against us? There's no contest. Then we see at the Red Sea, verse 4. And what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses, their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. God not only devastated Egypt's economy at the Red Sea, he destroyed their military might. And this was looked upon as one of the greatest events in Israel's history. And if you read Exodus 15, you see that Moses even wrote a song about it. And it was top of the charts for 40 years. God's victory over Pharaoh and Egypt at the Red Sea. And this is what McIntosh says about this. What was all the power of Pharaoh in Egypt in the presence of the Lord God of Israel? In 1 hour, all was plunged into hopeless ruin and destruction. All the chariots of Egypt, all the pomp and glory, the valor and might of the ancient and far-famed nation, all was overwhelmed in the depths of the sea. And why? Because they had presumed to meddle with the Israel of God. They had dared to set themselves in opposition to the eternal purpose and counsel of the Most High. They sought to crush those on whom he had set his love. He had sworn to bless the seed of Abraham, and no power of earth or hell could possibly annul his oath. Pharaoh, in his pride and hardness of heart, attempted to countervail the divine actings, but he only meddled to his own destruction. His land was shaken to its very center, and himself and his mighty army overthrown in the Red Sea. A solemn example to all who would ever attempt to stand in the way of Jehovah's purpose to bless the seed of Abraham, his friend. Isn't that incredible? He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye and is in big trouble. So we should not meddle with God either, should we? We should not presume that we can treat God with contempt or ignore his commands. and do our own thing and call it grace or whatever you want to call it. We should take God's word seriously, shouldn't we? And I see this over and over again through the years, that believers that should know better. And we have these warning after warning after warning in the scriptures about not only going after false gods, but being unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, why is it that believers so often will start dating an unbeliever? You're meddling with God there, aren't you? You're thumbing your nose at God's word and saying, I'm going to do things my way. And it doesn't turn out good, does it? It doesn't turn out good because you're fighting God. And fighting God is a losing battle. Also, then he mentions the wilderness in verses 5 through 7. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their household, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Moses refers only to one incident in the wilderness when God's chastening hand came against those who rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. This is a rebellion of Korah, who was a Levite, and he thought that, why should Aaron be the high priest? I could do his job just as good as he can, or better. So there was Korah, and then he led a rebellion. Dathan and Abiram were from the tribe of Reuben, I believe, it says here. And what did God do? He swallowed them up. The ground opened up and swallowed them up and their families and their tents and everything. Now that would certainly get your attention, wouldn't it? And this was a powerful warning against disdaining the commands of God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Now, they could look at Pharaoh and the Egyptians and say, yeah, they deserved what they got, but they were the heathen, they were Gentiles. But Dathan and Abiram were Jews. They were part of God's chosen people. But when they rebelled against God and his authority, they also suffered the same fate. And this, he's giving these things as a warning to Israel. Do you think that you can get away with thumbing your nose at God and doing your own thing, following other gods? God is faithful in blessing and in cursing as well, as we'll see here. So we see God's faithfulness in the past, now God's faithfulness in the future, verses 8 through 32. First of all, to give them the land of Canaan. Verse 8, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. So he was going to give them this land. It was promised to them. It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God will keep his word. And that's why Israel has a title deed to that land today. You say, well, we should have a two-state solution, and the Palestinians should have their state, and Israel should have their state. No, God gave them this land. The Arabs have, what is it, like 80 times the land that Israel has already, but they can't take in a few Palestinians? And originally, Jordan was supposed to be the Palestinian state. So they already have their state. Israel has only a small portion of what God promised them today. Now, he describes Canaan as quite different from Egypt. It was a fruitful land flowing with milk and honey, but it was dependent, and it was watered differently, wasn't it? How was the land of Egypt watered? Anybody know? Yeah, the Nile River. Every spring it floods, and you get this alluvial plain of rich land. And so they have a pretty easy job of going in there, and they plant their crops, and then they can irrigate it from the Nile. And he says, with your foot, and that could even mean making little trenches with your feet so the water would run to your plants, or else opening a sluice gate or whatever to water their crops. But Israel was not that way, was it? Where did they get their rain from? Where did they get their water from? They got it from rain. And as you know, rain comes and goes. And so they were dependent upon God to send them rain. And he promises to do that. He promises to care for them. Verse 12, a land for which your Lord, your God, cares. The eyes of the Lord, your God, are always on it. You think that's true today? Are God's eyes on Israel? That's why Satan's eyes are on Israel too, aren't they? And the world's eyes. The eyes of the Lord, your God, are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields and your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. See, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. The milk comes from the livestock. The honey comes from the fruitful fields. And God says, I will give you this if you will obey me. And if not, then, verse 16, he would chasten them. Take heed of yourselves. Or to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So from here we understand who controls the climate, don't we? God could withhold rain if they turned from him to other confidences and to other gods. In some of the climate extremes today, maybe God's judgment upon nations, because he still judges nations, doesn't he? He certainly does. One of the gods that they turned to was Baal. Now, Baal was the god of fertility, and he was the one that they thought made crops grow. And he's often pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand, because he was the one that was prospering them, would prosper them. And so that's why we have this contest on Mount Carmel, don't we? Against the prophets of Baal, against Elijah, the prophet of God. Now, Baal should have been able to send fire from heaven upon the altar, shouldn't he? I mean, he was actually the lightning god. Should have been easy for him, easy peasy. But he couldn't do it. But God did send the lightning down. So we know who controls the weather. Not the Weather Channel. Not Al Gore. But God. And the more man tries to fix things, the more he breaks them, doesn't he? So God's faithfulness in the future. And then we have Israel's responsibility because of God's faithfulness in the rest of the chapter, 18 through 32. First of all, they were to know the word of God, verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, you are to learn the word of God, meditate upon the word of God, know the word of God, and apply it to their lives. William MacDonald says, Latter-day Jews took verse 18b literally and so wore small pouches with portions of scripture on their foreheads, put them on their doorposts, as some still do. And nothing wrong with that. But verse 19a suggests that truth intended, the word on the hand means a pair of hands that will not lend themselves to shoddy and unworthy workmanship. The word between our eyes represents the control of God over our vision, where we look, and what we covet. The word on the doorpost signifies the home and family under the constraint of responsibility to God, especially for any young lives entrusted to our care. The word of God should guide our feet wherever we should go. And it will if we follow it. But you got to know it before you can follow it, can't, don't you? They were to know the word of God. They're also to teach the word of God. Verse 19, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that in your days and days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heaven above the earth. God's word must be taught persistently and practically to fulfill its purpose. Our children will never learn to follow the word of God unless they see their parents following the word of God and apply it to our lives. Because we need to be examples, don't we? And if we ignore the word of God during the week, just show up on church on Sunday and sit in the pew and think that that's all God wants us to do. We made it to church, threw a couple nickels in the offering box, and we're good to go. We nod to God. No, you take the word of God with you. That's why you write it on your doorposts and hang a plaque on your wall, so you can learn it and apply it, and your children learn to do the same thing, because the next generation, the next generation, the next generation needs to hear the same message. But I see this, that first generation parents are lax in teaching the second generation, but you get to third generation, they don't even know what the Word of God says. So this is our responsibility. We should take it very, very seriously. God's word must be taught persistently and practically. We must learn the word of God ourselves. You know, we have a few verses every month where we encourage people to memorize. It's not that hard. It really isn't. But hardly anybody does it. Why is it? Word of God's not that important to us? We don't have time for it? I don't know. You'll have to answer that. So they were to know the Word of God, they were to teach the Word of God, and then they were to obey the Word of God. Verse 22. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you. and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourself. So if they would love and obey God and his commands, he promised them certain blessings. And the first one was he would drive out the nations inhabiting the land of Canaan. Remember, he already rehearsed how God had defeated Pharaoh and his armies. If he could do that, then he could bring him into Canaan land. But required them to cooperate with him. Secondly, verses 24 and 25. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. So secondly, he would give them all the land from Lebanon to the Euphrates, to the Mediterranean Sea, and also, it doesn't say here, but down to Egypt. Did they ever possess all that land? Not really. Solomon controlled much of that area, but a lot of those nations were independent and just paid tribute to Israel. They've never possessed that whole territory because they never completely walked in obedience to the Lord. And that's what you see in the book of Joshua. That God was, they were not that God wasn't able to drive them out, but they were not able to drive out their enemies because of their disobedience. And they became a curse to them because of their incomplete obedience. Thirdly, we'll read the rest of the chapter here, verse 26. Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse, the blessing if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For they will cross over the Jordan and go to and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set you before you this day. So they would be blessed and not cursed if they would obey the Lord. And he uses these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They were two mountains that were next to each other, and there was a small valley between them. And so he uses this as an object lesson. In chapter 27, we'll see more details about this. We'll read the curses and the blessings. But let's look over at Joshua 8, and we'll see the fulfillment of this. Joshua 8, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their leaders and officers stood on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded Before that, they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. We see that Joshua was very careful to follow these instructions completely, because these were not the words of Moses, these were the words of God and the commands of God, and Joshua did just as God commanded. Now, how should we view the Word of God? Should we do just as God commands, or should we kind of do, you know, fit it in when it works or when we feel that it's convenient? But if it's not, then we just kind of discard it and do our own thing. And what's the outcome of those two things? Well, we're told in Galatians 6 that if we sow the flesh, we'll let the flesh reap corruption. But we sow to the Spirit, we'll let the Spirit reap life everlasting. Depends what kind of life you want. Israel had a choice to make, didn't they? If they would follow the Lord completely and wholly and seek to please Him and love Him with all their heart and soul, God said, I'm going to give you all these things. But if you don't, you're going to have all these curses. What do you want? God's blessings or God's chastisement? Now, we can't lose our salvation, but we certainly can lose God's blessing on our life. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer because of our sin. Because it has consequences, doesn't it? Okay, that's chapter.